Made it tonight, I wouldn't have gotten to see Josh obey the gospel, and I'd have been so sad about that. So that's a good way to do in the middle of the week, isn't it? You guys tired of the cold weather yet? Surely our nature being what it is, we could think of something to complain about. I wouldn't know what it would be, though. What a beautiful evening. And August is not over, Bill said. I might explain a bit. First, welcome to the back of the room again, since our summer series is over. I felt like it would be easier to join you back here than to try to move everybody toward the front again. You can let me know which way you would rather do it. And I might explain just a bit. We, of course, in just finishing the summer series, we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks here to get us past, to get us into September, past Labor Day. We're going to use it by looking at some of the great themes that I've noticed in our Bible reading each time. I've been in my class on Sunday morning. We've been looking at some of the great passages as we come to them, ones that we haven't studied in a while. And just for these 2 or 3 weeks, I want to look at some themes with you, just partly because I've had it on my mind. And this one tonight from Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, a word in reading that kept coming up to me and getting my attention, the word everlasting. So Isaiah's everlastings. What is it that causes us to be interested in things that last, things that are not affected by time or circumstance, and things that therefore do not pass through our fingers or pass out of our attention or out of our minds? Can you think in your own mind for a moment of what it is that makes us so interested in anything that has the word everlasting as an adjective? What would get your attention about that? All right, John says, the first thing that comes to my mind is we know our own mortality and the brevity of the time and how suddenly it can be gone. We recognize that our time, at least in this world, is certainly not everlasting. In fact, one of the best definitions that I could find of the Bible word, at least the New Testament one of these words for everlasting, the writer, I think it was Vine, who just says that the best definition of this word is in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 4, where the temporal or the transient is contrasted with the eternal. The things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. And maybe that helps. Can you think of any other, Bill? All right, the things that we are familiar with are the things that can be worn out, carried away, eaten up, or something. Andy? All right, something that's not going to break, that will last, that is that's worth whatever the price is that you pay for it. How many have had the experience in the last few months? You bought something new, and the first thing that the person you bought it from did is to try to sell you a warranty or a service contract on it. Have you noticed that? The other thing that we note is that we've been paying too much by relationships broken or things like that, things that are not material things, but things that remind us of how how quickly things can be carried away or can be broken or destroyed. There nobody said this. I think we've hinted all around it. Let me say it this way. Isn't one of the reasons that we are interested in everlasting things that we are made in the image of God? Isn't the fact that we have the capability of conceiving of or of thinking about that which is not affected by time, isn't that one evidence that we are spiritual beings and that we are made in the image of one who himself is not impacted by time? 1,000 years with him is as a day. And that idea, and so what I've done, there are 17 of these passages, I just mentioned that to you, and I've really limited them here. I have grouped them into 10 categories. That really will slim it down, and we got 20 minutes, so you know that we won't get to go with all of these as in-depth as they deserve, but maybe like John took the comment in passing, Sunday morning and made a devotional for it. Maybe you can take one of these and make a thought that'll get you by for a day or two in your spiritual life. Here are Isaiah's everlastings. First, Isaiah 40, which is a great chapter on its own. It's the one that ends up with the wings like eagles passage. This whole chapter is speak to the heart of my people. And it contrasts God with the worthless idols of the nations. And when you get to verse 27, he wants to know, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. Notice verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And notice the everlasting nature of God, the fact that he doesn't faint or grow weary. He doesn't wear out. He is someone who is constant. The passing of the years of the ages do not lessen the fact that he's God. Just a bit about how important this idea is in the Bible. In Genesis 21 and verse 33, Abraham comes to Beersheba, plants an oak there, and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, it says. The everlasting God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10 says that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. What we mean when we say that God is everlasting is he's a living God. When is he living? Well, that's his nature. He's never anything but living. And he has life in himself. He's eternal in that way, not affected by time in eternity past or time in eternity forward or now. In Deuteronomy 33 at verse 27, you can finish this one. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. How many times have you sung that phrase? Isn't that wonderful? And that's Moses blessing the people, his final blessing to the people in Deuteronomy 33. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 6, I jotted down. His ways were the everlasting ways, it says. So the God and things that, the way God thinks, the way God does things are eternal in nature or everlasting. So that's one thing. That's where we start. And we'll, when this circle kind of comes to the conclusion, we'll be back at this idea, unless the bell gets between us and that. So that's the contrast between the real God and the idols. The Lord is said to be an everlasting rock. In Isaiah 26 in verse 4, again, a great chapter here, and I think maybe you've noticed this and you're reading, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. What do you think is being communicated when it says that God is a rock? Dead, lifeless? No, we just studied about that. It's that he is solid and dependable. That idea. In fact, this phrase here, the, an everlasting rock, you know what they say it literally is in Hebrew? A rock of ages. And that this little phrase here means that God will be solid or dependable in all times or in all ages. Do you ever feel like God is out of style in our age? Is he out of fashion? Out of favor? Maybe we need to be reminded that God is an everlasting rock. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice and faithfulness. It says, it talks about faithfulness being his throne and that idea. The Psalms often speak of God being a rock and a fortress, and not letting down anyone who calls on him. Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 61, verses 1 through 3. If we had more time, we could pursue that thought. And it's a very impressive one, that God is a fortress and a rock of refuge, fully able to protect those who come to him. So, the everlasting God is an everlasting rock. And then this next thought shows, I hope, if we can move to this one, here we go. It shows that this is not intended to be just a comfortable, warm, fuzzy feeling. This means something when I find myself out of step with the eternal God, the everlasting God. In Deuteronomy, or in Isaiah 33, it's talking here about those among God's people who have become unfaithful. They've turned away from him, and they are rebuked here about God still being God. And about his judgment against the people that he has to come against and deal with like fire deals with chaff. And it says, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And again, this idea of everlasting appears to be used in connection with God's holy judgment in this passage here. A lot of scholars say that this verse should be heard against the background of Isaiah 6, which was the commissioning or the call of Isaiah. You remember when Isaiah saw, he gives the year and he sees God high and lifted up. And you remember the seraphim who are serving around God. Remember what was their song? I don't know the number, but you remember the words? They sang that, but specifically in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. And how did Isaiah feel about it when he found himself in the presence of the holiness of God? Right, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, remember? Who can dwell with the everlasting burnings, the holiness of God? Now, in Isaiah 33, it's interesting that there's an answer. Look at verses 15 and 16. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions and shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Who's the rock? All right, so they can dwell. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So that's the idea is that someone who is godly, who draws near to God, will be able to dwell there. Now, from here we move more to the theme of this part of the book. And much of the language, it seems to me, much of the language of the New Testament, which deal with eternal life, an eternal kingdom, an eternal home, all things everlasting, the language and the imagery seems to me to be drawn largely from this part of Isaiah. And you'll notice it in these next few phrases. And again, I wish we had more time than we do, but I will make with you an everlasting covenant. This is a big part of the message of this part of Isaiah. And the covenant is an agreement established by the king, purely out of his kindness, by which he offers a relationship to a people, whereupon he commits himself to bless them, provided they will meet the conditions of loyalty established by him. And what moves the covenant along is the covenant love, or the steadfast love of the one who initiates it. And what makes the blessings actual is the loyalty of the people who accept that covenant. Now, Isaiah starts in Isaiah 24 and verse 5 by talking about the fact that these people, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. This is a fascinating passage, here, and the whole class time could be taken with it. There are only two places in the Old Testament that mention specifically an everlasting covenant. One of them is in Genesis 9. I wrote down the verse. It's verse 16, where God's covenant with Noah not to ever do what again? To destroy the earth by water, again, was made. And a lot of scholars think that what is meant here is that covenant because the earth has not seen fit to have God in its knowledge and has not glorified Him as the Creator, like Romans 1 mentions. On the other hand, David speaks in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5 of the covenant that God made with him to set up one of his descendants on a throne and bless the people through him as an everlasting covenant. And so a lot of people understand this text in Isaiah as making a reference to people having rejected God's rule through the dynasty of David. and having been unfaithful in that way. So, in probably both ways, it's true. In Isaiah 55, in verse 3, I think this is the key passage maybe that for our purposes that we'll just take time to think about. This is the chapter that begins, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He has no money. Come, buy, and eat." And this is another great chapter. And look at what he says. "Incline," this verse 3, "incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David." That last part of it gets translated, I notice, in a couple of different ways. But I'm interested in everybody noticing, here's an everlasting covenant, and it's going to involve steadfast love. Does everybody see that? It's what God promised to David, through David, made real to people, actually in the descendant of David, who ultimately becomes Jesus, who is ultimately Jesus Christ. The word for eternal covenant is kesed, which is, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but that is the very, very important word for covenant love in the Old Testament, kesed. It's King James, it translates it usually mercy. American Standard, New American Standard, with the word loving kindness. The English Standard usually, almost always uses the words steadfast love, wherein people are loved because God is faithful to His covenant. And an eternal covenant means that God treats a people that way forever. And then we have Isaiah 61, which deals with it here. We don't have much time, so I'll just mention both Jeremiah and Ezekiel dwell on this idea. And the Hebrew writer says that God has raised up Jesus with the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Don't miss that. Then Isaiah 54 and verse 8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. This is a chapter that deals with the excluded, the unclean, or the eunuchs, or the foreigner, the people who did not have the privilege to draw near and to serve under the old covenant. And it's interesting to me, a lot of people think that this might have been part of what was in the Ethiopian eunuch's mind as he rode around along reading from Isaiah 53 and possibly 52 and wondered about that bell is louder than I remember. I have heard it before. Isaiah 54 in verse 8, let me just mention, and if you want a copy of the passages, you can get them. I'd be glad to share them with you. The everlasting joy, here come the ransomed on the highway of holiness, returning to the city of God from where they have been exiled, and they come in Isaiah 35 and verse 10, and you notice from the three passages, this is an important theme in this book. It doesn't just come up one time, but it says, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When you read the passage in Isaiah 61, notice all of the things that Isaiah says won't be there in this new situation that God creates where there'll be joy. The Lord in this circumstance, he says, will be your everlasting light. No energy running down or sun setting or, you know, eyes growing dim or all of that. Your everlasting light, no batteries to run out, no, all that kind of thing. And this is a wonderful picture that I've only touched the edge of here. And it's interesting that Revelation chapters 21 and 22 borrow this image to say that the Lord Himself, God Himself, and the Lamb are the light of the heavenly city. No sun or moon needed there. And then an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 56 and verse 5 is involved with that. And then in this process, the Lord makes Himself a name, an everlasting sign, which turns out to be an everlasting name, especially in the second one of these passages, wherein His glory is observable from the fact that He has been able to redeem His own creation, to win back the hearts of the people made in His image who departed from Him. Sorry about that. There are the passages. And in that way, what kind of God would seek those who strayed away from Him? And what kind of God would be able to win hearts back to Him and to make them right with Him? And then there is everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45 and verse 17, in contrast to the idols of the nations, which go in confusion, the previous verse says, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Homer Haley translates the eternal salvation as a salvation of eternities. I notice. I think that's a wonderful thought. So, in fairness to me now, I very gladly gave 10 or 12 minutes of my time to see Josh be baptized. So, if I went over this quickly, I don't apologize. If you want the verses, I'll be glad to share them with you here. Let's finish with a prayer. My mother did not get to go home and still has problems. I have to go check on her tomorrow. We have other people here who are going through treatments and all of that right now. So let's pray for each other. We have about 8 or 10 young people who are headed off to college tomorrow. Our hearts go with them, so we'll keep them in your prayers as well. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank You much for the blessings of this day and especially those we've enjoyed here at the close of it. Bless the lives of all the families present here tonight. Thank You for those who've been teaching our little ones and for families who've brought them to share with us. Be with our young men and women who are headed to school tomorrow. Bless them and keep them safe and help them to be a blessing. We pray for Tim and for Leah's mom, and for Jackie Buck, and for Bill Cully, and for my mother. We're thankful that Teresa is home now. We pray Your blessings upon her. We pray for others who are dealing with illness or problems of different kinds. Please bless our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.